All right, welcome back to the deep dive. Today we're going deep on some pretty foundational stuff.
Yeah.
You know, like how did everything get here and what's God doing with it all?
The big questions.
Yeah, exactly. Like the ultimate why questions. We're diving into Dr. Peterson's Theology Proper.
Okay.
Session 19.
Yeah.
Specifically, we're looking at creation and providence.
Right. Big topics.
Huge topics, yeah. Just to kind of set the boundaries here, we won't be getting into redemption or consummation on this particular deep dive. We're kind of narrowing the focus a bit.
Sure. I think it's helpful to think about it this way. The grand story of the Bible starts with a bang.
Okay.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1.1.
Yeah. Right.
And if you flip to the very end of the story, Revelation 21 and 22, you see a new creation. So creation is kind of like the bookends.
Oh, that's interesting.
The fundamental framework for everything else.
I like that. Okay, so our aim today is to really dig deep into these core Christian beliefs.
Yeah.
About creation and providence as they're presented in this material.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And we want to understand not just like the, you know, the definitions.
Right.
But the so what.
Yeah. Implications.
What's most intriguing and what difference does it make?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's start at the very beginning.
Okay.
With creation. When we say God created everything.
Uh-huh.
What's the core idea there?
Well, the core idea is creation ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing. And Dr. Peterson really emphasizes this. This wasn't God just like rearranging pre-existing stuff. This was a completely free act, a demonstration of his power and a way to communicate his own glorious nature. Now, think about that for a minute. No raw materials, just pure creative power.
It's hard to even wrap your mind around. He didn't need like a cosmic Lego set or anything.
Wow.
He just spoke and it was.
Right.
The source material is very clear that he's the sole creator.
Yes.
Right. There weren't any junior deities helping out or anything.
Precisely. The text underscores God's unique status as the sole creator of all things. And, you know, Psalm 90.2 really drives this point home. Mm-hmm. It reminds us of his eternal existence. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Wow.
So you have this God who has no beginning.
Right.
And what did he create? Well, the scope is staggering.
Yeah.
Light itself, the earth, the vastness of the sky, the waters, all plant life.
Yeah.
The teeming life in the seas, the creatures on the land, even the angelic realm. Genesis 1 lays much of this out. And then you have Psalms like Psalm 148, Colossians 1, Revelation 4. They all echo the breadth of his creation.
Psalm 138 really does hit home the sheer scale of it. It's not just galaxies and these grand vistas, but it's sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. It's the incredibly grand and the seemingly small, all included.
That's right. It's that comprehensive sweep that's so fascinating. You know, it really highlights that absolutely nothing escapes God's creative touch and authority. And within this vast creation, Dr. Peterson specifically points to the special creation of humanity.
Yes, men and women made in God's image. That's a recurring and crucial point throughout Scripture. Genesis 1.27, Mark 10.6, Romans 5, even James 3 touches on how unique we are as human beings. It sets us apart, gives us a particular dignity and responsibility, doesn't it?
Exactly. It speaks to a unique relationship with God and a distinct role within his created order. And creation itself isn't just some random occurrence.
Right.
It's a reflection of God's deliberate plan and infinite wisdom. We see this woven throughout Scripture, his wisdom in Jeremiah 10.12, his sovereign will in Revelation 4.11, the power of his spoken word in Psalm 33. It's all interconnected, a purposeful design brought into being.
It's like the universe has an intelligent author who wrote a beautiful and intricate story. And this creation, according to the source material anyway, isn't just a silent movie. It actively tells us something profound about God.
Precisely. Creation is a constant, vibrant revelation of God.
Yeah.
Psalm 19.1-6 famously declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And Romans 1.18-32, as the source highlights, explains that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It leaves humanity without excuse, Paul argues, for not acknowledging him.
Right.
It's like a built-in testimony.
That's a weighty thought. So every sunrise, every intricate snowflake is essentially a billboard pointing to God's power and character.
Yes.
And it's not just about us recognizing God either. Creation itself brings him glory, doesn't it? It's like a cosmic act of worship in its own way.
Absolutely. Genesis 1, Isaiah 43, Romans 11, Revelation 4, they all connect creation to God's glory. Revelation 4.11 powerfully states, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The entire created order exists to showcase his perfections.
And the way he created is also incredibly significant.
Yeah.
By simply speaking,
right,
let there be light, and boom, instantaneously there's light. The source points us to Genesis 1 and 2 Peter 3.5 on this. What's the key takeaway from God creating through his word?
Creating by his word underscores his absolute power and authority. He doesn't need to labor or manipulate existing materials.
Right.
His word is effective. It brings reality into being. And the text seems to suggest that this divine communication enables us as beings made in his image and capable of language to understand his later words to us and respond in faith.
Interesting.
There's a foundational link between his creative word and his revelatory word.
I like that. So when Genesis 1.1 mentions heavens and earth, it's not just limited to our planet and the visible sky,
yeah,
is it? It's a much more all-encompassing statement about the totality of existence.
Exactly. Heavens and earth is a comprehensive term signifying the entirety of reality.
Okay.
Both the physical universe we can see and the invisible spiritual realms. Ephesians 3.9, Revelation 4.11, Colossians 1.16, they all reinforce this, indicating that everything, seen and unseen, owes its existence to God's creative act.
Now, this is where it gets really interesting for me. The role of the Trinity in creation, it wasn't just God the Father acting alone, was it?
Yeah.
The source material emphasizes a collaborative effort.
Precisely. The Christian understanding is that creation is inseparably the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Each playing a distinct but unified role. 1 Corinthians 8.6 and Revelation 4.11 point to God the Father as the ultimate source from whom are all things. John 1.3, 1 Corinthians 8.6, Colossians 1.16, and Hebrews 1 highlight the Son, Jesus Christ, as the agent through whom all things were made. And Genesis 1.2 and Job 33.4 show the Holy Spirit actively involved from the very beginning, hovering over the waters, bringing life and order.
So it's a unified initiative of the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 8.6 really spells it out. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's a foundational truth about the nature of God and his work.
Absolutely. And the source material also touches on the seemingly paradoxical nature of God in relation to his creation.
Okay.
The concepts of transcendence and immanence.
Okay, let's unpack those a little bit.
Yeah.
Transcendence, as I understand it, means God is beyond and outside of his creation, utterly distinct and sovereign. He existed before time and space.
That's right. Psalm 90.2, again, emphasizes his eternal being, existing before the very fabric of creation. But then there's immanence, which speaks to God's presence within his creation. Mm. He's not a distant, detached observer.
Right.
He actively cares for it, upholds it, and is intimately involved with his people, even entering into covenant with them.
So he's not the stereotypical absent-minded inventor who builds a robot and then forgets about it.
Right.
He's both a masterful architect and the ever-present maintainer. Now, Dr. Peterson also addresses several viewpoints that stand in stark contrast to this Christian understanding of creation. Why is it important to understand what the Bible doesn't say about creation?
Well, it's crucial because these alternative views offer fundamentally different understandings of God, the world, and our place in it.
Oh.
The source material specifically tackles dualism, emanationism, pantheism, and deism.
Right.
Understanding why these are inconsistent with the biblical narrative helps sharpen our grasp of the Christian doctrine.
Okay.
You know, it helps us really understand what we believe and why.
Okay, so let's briefly touch on each of those. Dualism, as I recall, posits two ultimate eternal forces, good and evil, kind of locked in this cosmic struggle.
Correct. But the Christian perspective asserts that God alone is the ultimate eternal reality. Evil isn't an equal opposing power, but rather it's a corruption, a distortion of God's inherently good creation.
Okay.
As we see with the fall in Genesis 3.
Right.
And the promise of the new creation is the ultimate triumph of God's good order.
Then we have emanationism, the idea that the world is somehow an outflow or extension of God's very substance, like ripples from a pond.
Exactly. However, the Bible clearly distinguishes between the creator and the created. Creation is not God's essence being diluted or spread out.
Right.
It's something distinct and separate that he sovereignly brought into existence.
And pantheism. That's the belief that God is the world, that everything we see and experience is divine. God is in everything, taken to its absolute extreme.
Precisely. The Christian faith maintains God's distinct and eternal existence apart from his creation.
Okay.
He made the world, but he is not synonymous with it. He transcends it, even as he is present within it.
And finally, deism. That's the notion that God created the universe, set it in motion with these natural laws, and then essentially stepped back, not intervening further. The clockmaker God.
Right. This view directly contradicts the Christian doctrine of providence, which we'll get to shortly.
Right.
Deism suggests a hands-off God, whereas the Bible portrays a God who is actively involved in sustaining and directing his creation.
So understanding these contrasting views really highlights the unique claims of the Christian understanding of a powerful personal God who actively and freely created and continues to be intimately involved. Now, the source also draws our attention to the ultimate purpose behind this incredible act of creation. Why did God do all of this?
This is a profound question, and the answer might challenge some initial assumptions. You know, the primary purpose isn't ultimately about us,
okay,
as central as humanity is within the created order.
Right.
According to the source, the chief end of creation is God's own glory. Romans 11:36 states this beautifully. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And Colossians 1:16 adds that all things were created through him and for him.
Okay.
For Christ's purposes and to reflect his glory.
From him, through him, to him. That's a powerful and concise summary of God's role and the ultimate aim. And the fact that God declared his creation very good in Genesis 1:31, that has significant implications for how we view the world and ourselves, doesn't it?
Absolutely. It affirms the intrinsic goodness of everything God made, including the physical realm, our bodies, and even human sexuality when expressed according to his design.
Okay.
And this contrasts sharply with asceticism,
right,
which wrongly believes that holiness comes through the denial and suppression of bodily desires.
Right.
The source references Colossians 2 in this context, you know, highlighting that such practices, while appearing pious, don't actually lead to genuine godliness. God's creation is good, and we are meant to enjoy it responsibly and thankfully.
So embracing and appreciating God's creation in a way that honors him isn't a distraction from spirituality. It's actually part of his original design. And where do we humans fit into this grand, very good creation? What's our specific place and purpose?
As creatures ourselves, we're endowed with incredible gifts and occupy a unique position.
Yeah.
Psalm 8 speaks of us being crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over God's creation. We have the capacity to understand, to create, to love reflections of God's own attributes.
Wow.
But this privilege comes hand in hand with responsibility.
Right.
We are called to be stewards of this world, caring for it and using it in ways that reflect God's own character. But we must also remember our limitations. You know, we're ultimately dependent on God for our very existence. Acts 17:28 reminds us, in him we live and move and have our being. We're powerful yet dependent, privileged yet accountable.
Powerful yet dependent. That's a crucial balance to remember. It keeps us from both false humility and arrogant self-reliance.
Right.
And the source concludes its discussion of creation by emphasizing a fundamental aspect of the world itself.
Yes, that the world possesses inherent meaning, unity, and intelligibility. It's not just a random collection of atoms operating without purpose.
Right.
Psalm 19:1 and Psalm 38:1-9, among other passages, reveal God's wisdom, power, goodness, glory, and beauty reflected in the intricate order and design of the created order. You know, the very structure and coherence of the universe points back to an intelligent and purposeful creator.
Okay, that gives us a really comprehensive understanding of creation as it's laid out in the source material. Now let's transition to the second major topic, providence. What exactly is God's providence, and how does it build upon this foundation of creation?
Providence, as Dr. Peterson explains, is God's ongoing activity in the world, directly flowing from his initial act of creation. It's not just that he created everything and then stepped away. The Westminster Shorter Catechism provides a helpful, concise definition. Providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions.
Preserving and governing. Those seem to be the two key pillars of God's providence, aren't they?
Exactly. Preservation is God's continuous work of upholding and sustaining his entire creation. Psalm 104 offers a beautiful poetic depiction of this,
Okay. Describing
God providing water, food, and shelter for all living things.
Right.
We also see this truth echoed in Colossians 1:17, which says that in Christ all things hold together, and Hebrews 1:3 stating that he upholds all things by his powerful word. It's a constant active maintenance of everything he has made.
Psalm 104 is indeed a vibrant picture of God's intimate care. sending springs into the valleys, making grass grow for the livestock, providing food even for the lions.
Right.
It's a far cry from a detached creator.
Yeah.
And the source also points out that this preservation has a special focus, a particular tenderness towards God's people.
Yes. Passages like Psalm 23, Isaiah 40, Romans 8, and 1 John 5 highlight God's specific love, care, and keeping of those who belong to him. There's a deep sense of security and unwavering love in his preservation of his own.
And then the second key aspect is government. God actively directing his creation, guiding it towards his ultimate purposes. Mm-hmm. It's not just about keeping things running, but it's about steering the ship.
Precisely. Government is God's active rule and direction over his creation.
Okay.
Moving everything towards his intended ends. Psalms like 33, Isaiah 40, Daniel 4, in the book of Acts all illustrate God's sovereign hand in guiding history and the affairs of humanity. Psalm 33, for example, speaks of the Lord frustrating the plans of nations and establishing his own.
So even when the world seems chaotic and events feel random, there's an ultimate divine purpose and direction at play, even if we can't always see it in the moment. Now, the source introduces this concept of concurrence. How does God's active governance relate to the actions of people in the natural world?
Concurrence explains that God often works through the free actions of human beings and what we call secondary causes, you know, natural laws, events, other creatures to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't always act in a directly miraculous or overtly interventionist way, but often uses the agency and activities of his creation.
Okay.
We see examples of this throughout Scripture. Genesis 1 and the creation mandate given to humans. 2 Samuel 12 with Nathan's prophecy to David, John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, Acts 1 with the selection of Matthias. God uses human agents, nations as instruments, as seen in Isaiah and Ezra, the natural world, Psalm 104, and even angels, Genesis 16, Luke 1, to carry out his will.
So it's not like God is a cosmic puppet master directly controlling every single thought and action.
No.
He allows for genuine freedom and the operation of natural laws.
Yeah.
Yet he is still sovereignly orchestrating everything toward his ultimate goals.
Yes.
It's a subtle but crucial distinction. And the extent of God's providence, how far does his preserving and governing reach?
According to the source, drawing from Burkhoff's systematic theology, the scope of God's providence is truly comprehensive.
Okay.
It extends to the entire universe, Psalm 103, Daniel 4, Ephesians 1.
Okay.
All of nature, Job 37, Psalm 104, Matthew 5 and 6.
Yeah.
Even to Satan in the angelic realm. Job 1, Psalm 103, Luke 22, even their actions are within his ultimate authority.
Wow.
His providence governs nations. Job 12, Psalm 22 and 66, Acts 17. Animals, 1 Kings 17, Psalm 104, Matthew 6 and 10. Seemingly random accidents, Proverbs 16, Jonah 1, Matthew 10. The free actions of human beings, Genesis 45, Exodus 10, Acts 4. And perhaps surprisingly, even the sinful actions of human beings, Genesis 50, Exodus 14, Acts 2, 2 Thessalonians 2.
That last point, God's providence extending even to our sins, that could be a tricky one to grasp.
Yeah, it can.
It doesn't imply that God causes us to sin, does it? That would make him complicit in evil.
Absolutely not. The source material is very careful to emphasize that God is not the author of sin. Rather, even in the midst of human rebellion and sin, God remains sovereign and can ultimately work out his good and perfect purposes. Think back to Joseph's powerful words to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Genesis 50.20. It's about God's ultimate authority and his ability to weave even the darkest threads of human action into the tapestry of his plan without him being the instigator of the evil itself.
That distinction is so important and offers a lot of comfort and perspective.
Yes, it does.
So God's providence is all-encompassing. And just like his creation, it must reflect his divine attributes, right? What does his ongoing governance tell us about who he is?
Indeed. God's providence is a continuous display of his greatness, his infinite wisdom in orchestrating countless details, his omnipotent power to bring his plans to fruition, his unwavering truthfulness and faithfulness, his perfect justice, and his abundant grace and mercy extended to his creation, especially to his people. And understanding this should elicit a profound response within us.
What kind of response? The source mentioned a whole range of emotions and actions.
Yes. Recognizing God's active, wise, and loving involvement in every facet of reality should inspire heartfelt praise and adoration. It should fill us with delight in his sovereignty and beauty. It should foster deep confidence and unwavering trust in his care, even when circumstances are difficult. It should lead to awe and a healthy fear of his power and holiness. And ultimately, it should cultivate wisdom in how we live our lives in light of his providential rule. Psalm 111 beautifully encapsulates many of these responses.
Absolutely. It really does shift your entire perspective when you truly believe that nothing in your life, or in the world for that matter, is outside of his awareness and his ultimate plan. Well, this has been an incredibly insightful deep dive into God's works of creation and providence.
It has been. We've journeyed from the foundational act of creation ex nihilo, understanding the Trinity's unified role, and how creation reveals God's glory and wisdom, to the ongoing work of providence, where God preserves and governs all things, even using secondary causes to achieve his sovereign purposes.
So as we wrap up this deep dive,
yes,
here's a final thought for you to consider. Reflect on the implications of God's meticulous and all-encompassing providence in the everyday details of your own life.
Yeah.
Both the triumphs and the trials.
Right.
How does the profound knowledge that God is actively involved both preserving and governing reshape your perspective on your circumstances, your decisions, and your hopes for the future? It's a question worth wrestling with.
Indeed. And looking ahead, in our next deep dive, we will turn our attention to the fascinating realm of God's creatures.
Okay.
Including the often debated and intriguing topic of angels.
We hope you'll join us for that next exploration. Until then, thank you for taking this deep dive with us.